Matthew chapter number 17, we're going to read verses 22 through 27. We've been talking about the King, Jesus, and now we're going to see, we get a little glimpse in this passage of how Jesus interacts with the kings. And notice that's not a typo in your bulletin or on the screen, that lowercase k on the kings, as I'm making a distinction here between the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his relationship to the kings of the earth. So how did Jesus relate to the political powers of his day? How did he relate to those who were in authority? And perhaps what are some lessons that we could learn on how we should relate to the political powers of our day? This text gives us a hint at that, I believe, as we look at Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would learn from it, that we would learn what your purpose was in coming to this world, that we would be reminded of that, that we would be reminded of your authority above all earthly powers. We pray that you'd help us to understand that and how to apply that in our lives today. We pray that you'd help us to understand our commitment and our necessary obligation to those powers that have been ordained by you, and help us to be submissive to those as far as we are able to, according to our conscience and according to your word. We pray that you'd help us to see wonderful things in your word this morning. We pray this, that your Spirit would enable us to understand your word and to apply it as it should be applied. We pray you protect us from any improper application of this text and from a misunderstanding of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read this text again, looking at verse 22, and be reminded that Jesus here is pointing something out to us. He's doing again what he has been doing since they came to Caesarea Philippi in chapter number 16, where he began to tell his disciples of his coming death and resurrection, his suffering. And here, once again, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Here, Jesus is emphasizing what he has begun to emphasize, which is the purpose for his coming. And the first thing we see about the relationship between the king and the kings is that the kings put the king to death. If you think about this passage of Scripture, Jesus here is making a very clear play on words, I think, when he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." The Son of Man was a very messianic title. It was a title of referring to Jesus' status as the Davidic king, as the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, that was revealed in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's been promised. He's the Davidic king. And now this king is about to be handed over into the hands of men, the rulers of this world. The Jewish authorities first, and then later to the Roman authorities. And these authorities, these political leaders, will then take the King of Kings and kill him, but he'll be raised on the third day. His disciples were distressed at this. Remember, at first, when Jesus began to tell them this, Peter said at first, no, this will never happen. No, Lord. Remember, he said that in Matthew chapter number 16. Later, his disciples are trying to convince him that this isn't going to take place, but now they seem to be resigned to the fact, and they're just distressed about what Jesus is saying, when he says it's surely about to happen to him. But we see this in this relationship between the king and the kings, that the kings of this world, the political powers of this world, are the ones who put Jesus to death. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know the backstory. We know that this was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. We know, in fact, if you read Acts chapter number 2, Peter there preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he's indicting the Jewish leaders for their role in the crucifixion of Jesus, he says to them, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was crucified according to the plan of God. Scripture elsewhere talks about Jesus as being the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God. And yet, Peter goes on to say, yet you have taken, and with your wicked hands you've crucified him. And so there is an accountability, there is a guilt. We often are asked this question, especially when you get around the time of celebration of Easter, this question comes up, who killed Jesus? I remember several years ago when Mel Gibson released his movie, The Passion of the Christ, there was a great uproar in the media, you might remember this, about this question. Because of the way in that movie this was depicted in terms of the role of the Jews in the crucifixion of Jesus. And many said that the movie was anti-Semitic. Well, if you look at the pages of the New Testament, you'll find that yes, the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. You also find that the Romans were responsible for the death of Jesus. You also find that we as sinners, just as Charles Wesley expressed in that hymn that Tommy played just a moment ago, it was our sins that caused Jesus to be crucified. It was our sins that pursued him to death. We are guilty of the death of Jesus. But there's a very real sense in which this is the plan of God. God sent his Son into this world to give his life. And so, who killed Jesus? We could answer it four different ways. We did, the Jews did, the Romans did, God did. And all of those are true in their own context. But we're talking about this morning the responsibility that the political leaders of Jesus' day had in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they took him and they crucified him. I think this is important that we remember this. As we think about political power, as we think about political kingdoms, as we think about the kings of the earth and our relationship to them, that we never forget that the godless world and the political powers of Jesus' day are the ones that hated Jesus so much that they killed him. Why do I think we need to be reminded of that? Because we have a temptation, especially as evangelical Christians, to think that if we can just get in with the right politicians, if we can just get in with the right political party, if we can have influence politically, that that's what we should be about. Well, we need to remember that the powers, the political powers, are the ones who hated Jesus enough to execute him. And that should cause us to pause before we jump into cohorts with those who are in political power. The kings of this world put the king to death. So we see that in this passage of Scripture. We see, secondly, something about the king's authority, Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority, the king's authority, supersedes the authority of the kings. Now, in verses 24 to 26, there are those who come collecting a tax. And this was called the temple tax. This was not a tax that was collected by the Romans. Don't misunderstand this. This was a tax collected by the Jewish leaders. It was called commonly the temple tax. It's here called the 2 drachma tax because it was a census tax of 2 drachmas. That was the price. Elsewhere, it's called the half shekel tax. It's the same amount. One shekel equals 4 drachmas. Drachmas is a unit of money, okay? And so one shekel equals 4 drachmas. And so half a shekel would be 2 drachmas. It's like saying half a dollar or 2 quarters. It's the same thing, 50 cents or half a dollar. It's an expression that is describing the same amount. A half shekel is 2 drachmas. And a drachma was roughly equivalent to a Roman denarius, which was the common wages of a working man in that day. So basically, this was a tax, a once-a-year tax, that was 2 days worth the amount of 2 days' wages for the average worker in that day. And it was a tax that was instituted in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter number 30, for the upkeep of the temple, in that case, and the tents and the sacrifices, continuing to this day. It's in Jesus' day, it was a temple tax for the upkeep of the temple and for the provision of the sacrifices there at the temple on the Day of Atonement. And so these Jews come collecting this tax into the region of Capernaum, and they come up to Peter and they ask him, "Does not your teacher pay this tax?" And Peter answers, "Yes," and then he goes, "Ask Jesus, do you pay this tax?" So he answers first before he actually goes to ask Jesus what the correct answer is. So he answers, "Yes," but before he can ask the question, notice in verse 25, he said yes to the tax collectors, and then he comes into the house, and Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And then Simon said, "Well, from others." Obviously, the king's family, think about this. If individuals in a kingdom are being taxed, the king's family is exempt from that tax. That's what Jesus is asking. Okay, so if a king issues an order, a tax to be raised, who's exempt from it? And Simon gets the answer right. The sons are exempt. They take the tax from others, from the citizens of the kingdom, not part of their family. And so Jesus says, then the sons are free. So what he's emphasizing here is that he does not have to pay this tax. He is the king. He is the Son of God. He has no responsibility to pay this tax. He is the one who is worshipped in the temple. He doesn't need to pay this tax in order to fund the temple. He's exempt from it, just as the family of a king would be exempt from a tax raised in that kingdom. And so he's making the point here that his authority supersedes the authority of the kings. I think he may also be making another important point, that those in the new covenant, Jesus' disciples, and those who are part of his kingdom, are no longer under the laws of the old covenant. There's many things, you know, if you work through the Gospels, you notice many times that Jesus emphasizes that his disciples are not bound to some of the standards of the old covenant. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and so he has the authority to dictate what his disciples do on the Sabbath. And so many things that Jesus refers to in this way, here's another one of them, this temple tax that his disciples are not bound to. And yet, although his authority is above the authority of the kings, nevertheless, in verse 27 he says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And this brings us to the third thing that we see in this text. Not only did the kings put the king to death, not only does the king's authority supersede the authority of the kings, but he teaches a lesson here that although his authority is above the authority of the kings, and his subjects, therefore, are not bound to, in one sense, to the authority of the kings of this earth, nevertheless, the king's subjects should generally submit to the authority of the kings. In other words, Christ's people, those belonging to Christ, should generally submit to the authorities that God has placed in the world. And Jesus shows this by, although he's not under obligation to pay this tax. Nevertheless, he pays it. And he not only pays it for himself, he pays it for Peter as well. And the way he does that is a miraculous occurrence. It's either a miracle of provision, we're not sure if this is a miracle of provision or of prescience, of his knowledge that, hey, I know there's a fish out there in the sea, and I know where it is, and I know if you throw your hook in right now, that fish will bite the hook and it has this coin in its mouth. Either way, it's a miracle. I'm not sure which one it is. It doesn't specify here in the text, but we know that Peter throws his hook into the water, and this is fulfilled what Jesus has said. The coin that is in the mouth of this fish is a shekel. That was worth 4 drachmas, or enough to pay the half shekel tax for both Peter and Jesus. And so he's providing here to do this. What's some lessons from this? Well, again, like I said, the king's subjects should generally submit to the authority of the kings. Jesus says elsewhere, there's another question about taxes. You remember this question in Matthew 22? There's some people who come up to Jesus and ask him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government. This is a different kind of tax. We're talking about a temple tax here in Matthew 17. But they're asking about Roman government taxes in Matthew 22. What they're trying to do is get Jesus into trouble. They're hoping that he will say, no, don't pay taxes to Rome. And then he's got the Roman government against him. Or they're hoping he will say, yes, pay taxes to Rome. Either way, they think they've got him cornered. If he says pay taxes to Rome, he's going to upset the Jewish citizenry who are upset with taxes. Can you imagine that a people would be upset about a tax system? I know it's hard. Just try to imagine that a people being upset and not happy with a tax system in place. Now, let's magnify that a little bit. It was not their people that was performing this taxation, but it was a foreign government. This is not as bad as we may think the IRS is, the federal government is, in imposing taxes, our state government in imposing taxes, as bad as we may think that is. At least it's Americans taxing Americans. But if you could imagine another country taking over and then imposing taxes upon the citizens of the United States to fund their own military, to fund their own government. That's really what we're seeing here. And so people weren't happy with it, even less happy than people are in America today with our tax system. They were less happy. So they think they've got Jesus cornered. They're going to either turn the Roman government against Jesus, or they're going to turn the Jewish citizenry against Jesus. Either way, they've got him where they want him. But do you remember Jesus' classic response there? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus tell them to do? He had them take out a coin, didn't he? Remember that? Take out a coin, and he asked them, whose inscription is on it? If you take out a coin, you take out one of our coins today, you might see Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Thomas Jefferson on one of our coins. And in those days, the coins that were minted by the Roman government bore the symbol, the inscription, the image of Caesar. And so they pulled out this coin, and he asked them, whose image is on that coin? And they answer, Caesar's. And Jesus says, well, render to Caesar, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. And if I remember correctly, after that, the Jews, scribes, and Pharisees go away and they don't ask him any more questions after that. They're done. That kind of does them in, because they realize he's answered in such a way that he's answered in a very powerful way. But what he's saying there is pay taxes. In one sense, he's saying pay taxes. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul specifically says that. Remember Romans chapter number 13? This is an important passage of Scripture. And, sometimes about half Christians, if let's put it this way, if if half of the Christians in America are Democrats and half of the Christians in America are Republican, I have no idea how that breaks down, really, but let's just say that's the case, then about every 4 to 8 years, half of the Christian community is very happy with Romans 13, and the other half of the time, the other 4 or 8 years, every 4 or 8 years, they're very not happy with Romans 13. Because what Romans 13 tells us is that the powers that be, the governing powers, civil government, has been ordained by God. And those who are in authority, whether Republican or Democrat, whether they're your party or your preference or not, the powers that be are ordained by God. They're put there by God. And, you know, think about that context. That context was not in a democratic context. They didn't vote every 4 years on who was going to be elected Caesar. Like, who are we going to elect for dictator this year? No, they didn't do that. Dictators don't hold elections, right? If they do, they're just a scam or a farce. These people were under Roman government, under Roman authority. And yet, God says they didn't have a chance to vote. They didn't have an opportunity to elect. And yet, Paul says to them, the authorities that are there have been placed there by God, and therefore submit to them. And he goes on, believe it or not, to say this in 13, 6, and 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue, honor to whom honor. And so we have a responsibility as citizens of a nation to submit to the authorities that are there, to submit to the governing authorities, to pay taxes. We have a responsibility to do that. I think Jesus is emphasizing that here in this text, in our text, in verse 27 of Matthew 17. As he pays this tax, not to the Roman authorities at this time, later he will say to do that, as I said in Matthew 22, but the powers that be, the powers who have the authority, submit to them generally. And notice that word generally. That's an important word there. The king's subjects should generally submit to the authority of the earthly kings. There are exceptions, right? There are exceptions. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, let me talk to you about where we do have an opportunity. In our society and in our culture in the United States, we have a unique situation where we can resist authority. And the way that we do that is through democratic means, right? We have the privilege in this country of being a democratic republic where we have the opportunity to elect our representatives. We're allowed to represent our state representatives. We're allowed to represent elect our governor. We're allowed to elect our senators and our representatives in the United States Congress. We're allowed to elect the President of the United States. And so if we have an area where we want to oppose the powers that be, where we're going to get a chance every 2, 4, or 6 years, depending on what election that we're talking about, we're going to have an opportunity to voice that opposition, to voice that resistance. And so we have that in this country. In one sense, this idea of resistance to government is a unique one in our society today, because this government that we have in the United States is of the people, by the people, for the people. So if you're going to get mad at government, really, you shouldn't get mad at the people in Washington, D.C., or the people in Frankfurt. You need to get mad at the people of the United States, because we elect them. And so it's always true in any culture, even in ones that are not democratic, that we deserve the government that we get. In a sense, you know, think about it. Those who come to us as political leaders come from among us, and they're like us, sinners, and we deserve what we get. But even more so in our context in the United States, because we elect them. And so we deserve the government that we get, okay? So we have some unique challenges as we think about interpreting this passage. What does it mean to submit to government? Well, you should be engaged in government as a citizen. You are part of government. You should be voting. You should be involved in using the democratic means. You should use the privileges and freedoms that you have in this country to speak out for what you believe. We have freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We have the freedom to speak out on moral issues. And we should be willing to do that regardless of what party is in power. Again, I think half of evangelical Christians or half of the professing Christians in America today are really happy to speak out against about moral issues when the opposing party is in power, and the other half are really happy to speak out about moral issues that they find challenging when the opposing party is in power. But we have a responsibility as Christians not to be part of any party. I'm not saying that individuals shouldn't be part of, you certainly you can be and should be if you want to be a part of a political party. But I'm saying as far as we are Christians, in our responsibility as Christians, that no matter who is in party, whether it is our party or another party, we have a responsibility to speak out on the moral issues of the day. Not for political purposes necessarily, but because of the truthfulness and the importance of the issues. And so we should speak out on the moral issues regardless of the party in power. And the huge issues in our day, if I could just spell them out for you, you want to know where the big issues are. They're the issues of the sanctity of human life. So the issues pro-life and those abortion issues, that is the moral issue of our day. That is the defining issue, the moral issue in our day. It's the issue by which I believe history will judge us as 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries his return and looks back upon this generation, what did we do and how did we allow all of these babies, unborn children to be murdered in what should be the safest place on planet Earth in their own mother's womb? That is an issue. That is the moral issue of the day. Other moral issue of our day is the definition of marriage that we find in Scripture. This is an issue. Both these issues are really difficult issues to discuss in our culture today. But we have a responsibility, with no matter who's in power or what the situation is, to stand on the truthfulness of God's Word and say this is what God declares life to be. That life begins at conception, is therefore to be valued and treated as precious. That marriage is something that's ordained by God between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And that's something we should be willing to declare. And no matter what it costs us to declare that, be willing to say it and to believe it and to model it. And then the issue of religious liberty is one that we constantly have to be vigilant on. That we would have the liberty to exercise our religion and to say things like I just said without the fear of government intrusion, without the fear of fines, without the fear of imprisonments, that is a value that we have in this country of religious liberty, and it's one that's based upon the fact that we believe that each individual is accountable to God and not to the state, and so we will face God with what we say and what we do. And so we have a responsibility in those areas, I believe, to speak on these issues and to stand on these issues. And that's where it comes into this term generally. The king's subjects should generally submit to the authority of the kings. If the kings of this earth, if the political powers of this earth say that obedience to God is illegal, then we have the responsibility to do like Peter and John did in Acts chapter number 4, to say we're going to obey God rather than man. If it costs us prison, we don't have to be free. We don't have to have tax-exempt status. We don't have to live in nice homes. We don't have to have a nice building, but we do have to be faithful to God. We have to obey God rather than man. And so we need to commit to that and realize that there may come a time in our lifetime where civil disobedience is important for us in these areas to stand on biblical principles. And if you watch the news, you see it could be very soon that preaching on issues of homosexuality, preaching on issues of marriage, taking a stand on those issues in terms of who is allowed to have a ceremony even in your churches, or what groups are allowed to be in your use your facilities. Those kinds of issues could very quickly be moved to issues where Christians are being forced to do things against their conscience. And we have a responsibility in those areas not to violate our consciences, but to do what we believe God's Word teaches, let the chips fall where they may. And so this is something I think we can learn from this passage of Scripture as we think about the kings and the king. So what should this look like? What would this look like? Well, if we want to get an idea of what this looked like, let's go back to the second century. Let's think about the year 150 or maybe the year 175, and let's think about what the Christian community looked like then. This is a time when they did not have political power. This was a time where Christians were being persecuted. This was a time when they were under the authority of a Roman emperor who was a pagan. But here's what we find, and when we read from the second century, here's a letter that was written as a defense of the Christian faith to possibly a man who was a tutor of the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, and this man's name was Diognetus. We don't know who wrote this letter. It's an anonymous Christian from the second century, but this letter has survived. And this excerpt from the letter sums up, I believe, the proper attitude of Christians in this world in relationship to government. Here's the way Christians were described in the second century. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. In other words, they don't have their own separate cities. They don't have their own special language. They just live among everyone else. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. So they live among people. They're dressed, and they eat the same food. They wear the same clothes. They live their lives as normal citizens. But notice the distinction. This author says they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. That's a reference to the practice that was very common in the second century of Rome of what was called exposure. When a Roman family did not want a child that was born, then the way they dealt with that is they would just set it out in the elements and leave it to die. And one of the things that distinguished Christians in the second century was their care for the weakest among them, those newly born. And he said, they didn't do this. They marry, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. This was what it was like for a Christian community in the second century to live in a pagan culture, to be part of the world, to be in the world but not of the world, and to live by a higher standard. That should be our testimony as Christians in this world. As we submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, as we realize that we are not citizens, although we are citizens of this country, we are ultimately citizens of His kingdom, and we have a responsibility to follow Him. As we submit in all things that we can, according to our conscience, in terms of the government, that we realize that there is a higher power that we will one day all give an account to. And therefore, we do not coerce the religious belief of any. We do not believe that religious belief can come by the power of the sword, by the power of the state, but it must come from the heart of genuine believers professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we stand for and believe in the importance of religious liberty and the importance of people, citizens, not just Christians, but citizens of all kinds, of all religious belief or of none, to be able to state their convictions and make their case in the public square and allow the marketplace of ideas, so to speak, to determine which views are win the day, win the argument. And so we stand in submission to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship, I believe, we see in this text between the King and the Kings. And our prayer is that we would have the grace and the strength to live this out in our context, in our world today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenges that it brings to us living in the 21st century. We pray that You'd help us to live out the principles contained here, that we would understand Your Word and apply Your Word. We pray that You'd open our eyes to the needs around us, that You would help us to live as citizens in this world with an eye to our heavenly home, with an eye to our eternal reward, with an eye to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be willing to stand on issues, even where it may prove to be costly in our day, that You would help us to have the boldness and the courage to stand where Your Word stands. We pray that You would help us to show our commitment to You and our submission to the governments that You've ordained. We pray that we would live this out, realizing that our home is not this world, but the world to come, and that we have an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting King, where righteousness dwells and where truth reigns and where there will never be any sin, and there will never be any conflict of conscience in terms of submission to that authority, because all that is right and all that is good will be the order of that kingdom. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.